Revelation is a book that a lot of people struggle with. Some people tend to avoid Revelation altogether. I'd rather just, you know, close my ears and not pay any attention. Some people read it, but they find it hard to understand. Some people read it and wish they hadn't. Some people actually become obsessed with it, right? There are people who build their entire ministries and life around nothing but end time prophecy, and that's all they want to talk about. Revelation can be confusing, it can be frightening, and it's partly because it fits in a type of literature known as apocalyptic. Apocalyptic literature, it's often very vivid imagery. Sometimes it seems odd. The language often relates to judgment and end time themes, and sometimes you read the book of Revelation and it reads more like a horror movie than the Word of God. But these are things that are to come, and John is trying to put into writing, using his first century vocabulary, things that were way in the future for him and now a couple thousand years later still haven't come, but he's seeing these future events and describing them for us, trying to use words. I think a proper perspective on Revelation for us as Christian men is that we should see Revelation as a book of hope and not a book of fear. It's not something that we are to be afraid of, scared of, concerned about. Revelation is not as much about hellfire as it is about heaven. It's not as much about Satan as it is about God. It's not as much about destruction and death as it is about life and salvation. We don't certainly want to overlook judgment and hell and wrath, but we can't miss the overarching theme of Jesus Christ's victory. That's the major theme. And because Jesus is victorious, those of us who have pledged our allegiance to him will be victorious as well. And so it's this victory that Revelation is really about. As we dive into it, the way the Lord begins in giving these visions to John is by Jesus giving John a revelation of himself. The first thing that John sees is a revelation of Jesus. Now, John knew Jesus very well. He spent 3 years walking around with Jesus, talking to him, living with him every day. He was one of Jesus' closest friends. And now, John is an old man. He is alone and lonely. He's been banished to a desolate island. And John is going to see Jesus in a brand new way. And he's going to write it down for us. And we have these three major themes that run through this passage. Jesus is revealed in the glory of the Most High God. Jesus reveals his power over time, death, and hell. And Jesus reveals himself as being present with his church. And so we'll look at these three principles, beginning with number one, Jesus reveals himself in glory. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 16. According to tradition, because we don't have a clear record of it in the Bible, but according to tradition, the emperor tried to silence the apostle John, and he exiled him to Patmos, which is an island in the Aegean Sea. And this would have been about 95 or 96 AD. And so John, as an old man, he has probably endured scourging. He's probably been punished at the hands of the Romans. There's, he's probably living in some sort of a hut or a cave and scrounging around for food on this island. It was the place where they would just dump prisoners that they wanted to get rid of, and you would just sort of fend for yourself. And so there's nobody there to care for him. And he tells us that he has been enduring all of these things because he was preaching the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's in back in Revelation 1, verse 2, he tells us that that's what he's been up to. And now in exile, he gets a vision of God's glory. There really is no better way for us to approach the topic of the end times or think about the new heaven or the new earth or anything related to it other than to describe the glory of God. Because that's how we spend our eternity, immersed, surrounded by God's glory. And that's what John sees beginning in chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's why he's been banished there. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So, John, in these verses, depicts Jesus passing a message on to him that he, in turn, is to relay to the seven churches in Asia Minor, the area that you and I would know today as Turkey. And John is not having a dream or some sort of a nightmare. He's having a vision. He is hearing things and seeing things. And he turns and he's looking at what he's seeing, because Jesus is giving him a vision that he is then to write down and share. And so I think there's an important handbook, an important paragraph in your handbook that kind of describes John's reaction and Jesus' message. It says, Jesus is no mere messenger carrying letters from his Father. Jesus doesn't just deliver the message, he is the message. He is the one who's coming. A description connected to God's name in him who is and who was and who is to come. And the implication is important that Jesus is God in the flesh. He is just as sovereign and glorious as his Father. And we'll see how John further expresses this through the Old Testament imagery shortly. But it's important, if you're ever going to understand Revelation, and I think this is primarily why the world can't understand Revelation, is that you can't understand it without first believing and acknowledging that Jesus is God. That underpins everything. The way that Jesus reveals himself to John in this vision draws all this imagery from the Old Testament descriptions of God. John spoke with Jesus every day for 3 years. And now Jesus speaks, and it's a completely different voice, right? It's not the same voice that Jesus used. This is the voice that sounds like thunder. It's the voice that sounds like a loud trumpet. He's commanded to write these things down. Which is exactly how God spoke to the Old Testament prophets. He would command them, write down what I'm about to show you. Jesus also looked different from how John remembered him. Right? We have this description. His hair is now white as wool. It's the same as how Daniel describes the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. His face is shining. It reminds us of how Moses experienced God on Mount Sinai, or even how Daniel experienced God. In Daniel chapter 10, his face was shining, his eyes are blazing. In verse 13, Jesus is called the Son of Man, and he holds the keys of Hades and death, down in verse 18. And that's exactly how Daniel describes God in Daniel chapter 7. And so the first thing that Jesus is trying to communicate to us through John is that I am God. He's not just some elite prophet who is giving us messages about God. He is the message. He is God. His identity is interwoven with God's identity. And John is affirming the deity of Christ. And so the handbook says this about John's reaction to this. It should not be surprising then that John's reaction to seeing the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days was to fall like a dead man. And we'll come to that verse in just a moment. And by the way, that's exactly how you and I would respond if this was happening to us. Daniel responded likewise in Daniel 10. Imagine the absolute beauty, awesomeness, and majesty of what John saw. This glorious description of Jesus is unlike anything anyone has ever seen. And so John desperately grasps for words, mere words to describe what cannot be described. But even if his words were inadequate, they are more than sufficient to give us a glimpse of what Christ's glory and lead us to worship him. In using and describing Jesus the way Daniel described the Ancient of Days, it reminds us not only that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the things that he's about to tell us, but Jesus is also the one who will be coming in judgment, as Revelation is going to go on and describe. He's the one who is to come. And so you come to like Revelation 19, where you see this rider on a white horse. Who is that rider? Well, it's the same person that John is now seeing here. It's Jesus Christ, who is the one who's going to come in judgment. And that, of course, means destruction for his enemies. It means reward for those of us who have pledged our allegiance to him and who have trusted him by faith. But Jesus is the one who is giving these words and fulfilling these words. He is the Savior of the world, and he is the Judge of the world. And understanding that is really a key to understanding Revelation, that we're talking about Jesus and what he is going to do. Principle number two, Jesus reveals his power over time and death and hell. Because Jesus is God, Jesus is the ruler over everything that he's created. The text goes on in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. So I don't know, John, you know, if he fainted or if he's just awestruck. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. For I am the first and the last." In other words, I rule over time. Verse 18, I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. In other words, Jesus rules over death. And he says, I have the keys of death and Hades. He rules over hell. And so this principle, as it's laid out for us on our, in our handbook, Jesus reveals his power over time, death, and hell. That's really what Jesus is saying in those two verses. He's describing three of the many things that he's sovereign over. Sovereign over time, sovereign over death, and sovereign over hell. And so I want to spend just a few moments on each of those three. Jesus is clarifying his authority, beginning with this idea that Jesus rules over time. We talked about this a little bit last week. You and I had a beginning. There was a day when you and I were conceived in our mother's womb, and that was the beginning for us. God knew us before the foundations of the world. He knew that we were coming. He knew that he was going to create us and call us by name. He knew us, but we had a beginning. And so for us, when we think about eternity, we think of the future. Our life, in fact, I like the word everlasting more than eternal. Right? Because you and I, we have everlasting life. Going forward, we will live forever. Jesus is eternal in the sense that his existence went forever both ways. He didn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. His entire existence is eternal. But our existence is everlasting. It had a beginning that will never end. But it did have a beginning. And even in his 33 years here on earth, when he took on flesh, when he was in some ways confined to time and space, even that didn't disrupt the fact that he ultimately exists outside of time and is eternal. And he is eternity right now. And so for you and I, our lives are held in the hands of one who knows the beginning, he knows the present, he knows the future, he knows everything, and all of it is in his hands. You and I live our lives one day at a time as it comes our way, but all of it is known in advance by our loving Savior, who controls all of it. He's not confined by it, and he controls all of it. He's the first and the last. And so, as you approach the book of Revelation, with all of the wonders and even horrors of what you read there, we as believers read it with the mindset that our God is in control of all of that. All these things that are yet to come are not going to take him by surprise. They're not just going to be random events to him. They're not going to, oh, I didn't see that coming. None of that ever happens with him because he controls all of it. He is the first and the last. Jesus also wants us to know that he has power over death. Have you ever heard the phrase, death is simply part of living? You know, we sort of talk about death as if it's just a natural, it's just a natural thing. It's something that we can't avoid. It's just a natural part of our existence. At some point, the grim reaper comes for all of us. I don't know where that grim reaper imagery came from, but eventually he comes for all of us. And even though death is inevitable, we as humans were not created to die. So in that sense, it's really not natural. We were created to live forever as God's image-bearing agents on this world. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from God and separated from the tree of life, and death entered into our existence, but it's not how we were created. We were created to live. And because we weren't created to die, we shouldn't be casual about death. And I've sort of noticed this trend, and it's probably not a new trend. It may be the way that the world just copes with death. It's sort of a casual attitude about that, well, you know, I just won't exist anymore. I'm just going to cease to exist. Or me and my buddies will just start having a party in hell. You know, or all these, just these this casual attitude that people seem to have toward death. Or maybe it's just a front to cover over the fear that they really feel in their hearts. It could just be that too, that they're really not as casual as they'd want us to think. We shouldn't be casual though. Jesus wept when he attended the funeral of his friends. You know, he didn't tell Mary and Martha, hey, listen, buck up, death just happens. You know, he wept with them. He mourned along with those who are mourned. But for you and I, death is so unnatural that Jesus died to eradicate it. He died to eradicate it. He died so that you and I could have both physical and spiritual life forever. And so certainly we grieve death, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. And death does not have the last word, because Jesus Christ rules over it. And so, you know, you open a book like Revelation that's filled with a lot of destruction and a lot of things that are going to be unpleasant. And Jesus is reminding us, I've got all these events in my control. I've got death is under my control. And then the third thing he says that he rules over is hell. He has power over hell. Hell is not what most people think it is, and it's certainly not what the world thinks of it. It's often portrayed as the place where Satan lives and Satan rules. It's almost as if hell is perceived as a counter kingdom. You know, there's God's kingdom of heaven, and then there's Satan's kingdom of hell. And you can even see depictions of hell as a place where people do whatever they want. It's like it's a giant party. Hell is a miserable place. Hell is a place where those who do not trust in Jesus Christ will be banished and punished forever. But we cannot miss the important fact that Jesus is the ruler of hell. He created it. It's his place that he rules over. It's not Satan's place that Satan rules over. Jesus created hell. Jesus rules over hell because there's nothing over which Jesus does not rule, right? So hell is not Satan's kingdom. Hell is Satan's prison. That's how we need to think of it. It's the place over which Jesus rules. There's a paragraph in the handbook that I struggled with a little bit, and I wonder what you think about it. It says, hell is real, and forever is a long time. We need to be clear about this. However, we should never use hell as a scare tactic to convince people to believe in Jesus. We are ministers of reconciliation, not of condemnation. We preach a gospel of hope, victory, and life rather than repent or go to hell. We should follow John the Baptist's model, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I think I understand, you know, what they're getting at, but what place does hell have in gospel preaching? Yeah, so I don't know. It just that paragraph just really struck me as maybe being a little bit out of balance, because I do think, you know, again, scare tactics, I get that. You can talk people into anything, maybe. But I would just want us to remember, we don't want to avoid the topic of hell. It's real, and it really is where they're going. And we do a disservice if they don't know that. In fact, yeah, well, maybe that's enough. Jesus rules over time, death, and hell. How are we supposed to respond to that? Augustine, I think, captured it with this quote. You are destined to die. You need not to inquire what death you are to die or when you are to die, but into what place death will usher you. That's what really matters. Augustine, it's a good quote. Principle number three, Jesus reveals his presence among the churches. So down in verse 19, write therefore the things you have seen, those that are and those that are yet to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And as Revelation continues from this point, we go into those seven letters. There's a letter to each church. If you want to dive a little deeper into that, it wasn't all that long ago that we studied Revelation as a church. And all of those lessons are available online, including these lessons to the seven churches. Jesus is about to write them each a letter. Or John's about to pen Jesus' message to these seven churches. Some of those churches are doing well and just need to be reminded of a few things. Some of the churches are doing rather poorly and need a little bit of a rebuke. All of the messages to the churches are good reminders for us, right? Because they're important principles for us to know and heed. But the first thing Jesus wanted those churches to know, and I think where our handbook is really going with this whole section, is where those churches are. Where are they? And the answer comes in verse 20. Where is the church? It's in the hand of Jesus. He said, I'm holding these in my hand. That's the vision that Jesus saw. The church is being held by the hand of God. We are so intimately close to him that he has us wrapped in his grip. His presence is so near in the good of life and in the bad of life. You're in his hand when things are going poorly for you. You're in his hand when things are going well for you. You're always in his hand. When I was a little boy, my dad would mess with me by having some sort of a prize or a treat in his hand. And it was my job to try to pry his fingers open. And if I could pry his fingers open, I could get the little coin. Did your dad ever do that with you? Or did you ever do that with your kids? And, you know, I don't know. My dad, well, first of all, a closed fist is always a lot stronger than the force that it takes to try to open it. I don't have ever any memory of ever being able to pry my father's hand open. And then he would like hold it open and snap it shut at the last minute and all these things. Who is it who can pry open the fist of God? Who can pry open the Lord's fist? As a father, I perhaps made promises, and I know I certainly tried to be with my children, to protect my children. I held on to bikes as they were learning how to balance. I've held their hands when they walked into scary situations and scary places. But Jesus' presence with us is far more than the mere comfort that comes from a little bit of control. It's far more than that. There's ultimately only so much that I can do to protect my kids, or could have done to protect them when they were little. But Jesus' presence with us is the limitless power of God. And so if you can come up with an answer to who it is that can pry open Jesus' closed fist, whatever answer you come up with is the same answer to this question: who is it that can harm you? It'd be the same answer, because that's where we are. He's holding us in his grip. Have you ever thought about the fact that when Jesus died, rose again, and ascended into heaven, the disciples never tried to appoint a replacement? All right, who's going to be our next Messiah now that our Messiah is gone? Right? They understood that they understood the ever-abiding presence of Jesus, because that's exactly what he promised. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And he holds us in his hand, and that's the imagery that he wants to bring. And I think it is really critical for us to understand that as a book like Revelation begins, this is the first thing Jesus wants us to know. He wants us to have a vision of himself. Prior to getting into all the imagery and all of the pictures of what's to come, he wants us to understand who it is that's in charge of all of these things that are to come and our place in it, which is right in the palm of his hand. And so, you know, I began by sort of talking about how Revelation can be frightening and confusing. And I think that God is not surprised by the fact that people might be frightened and confused about the book of Revelation, because there's a lot of parts of it that are confusing and hard to understand. And I think we're trying to make sense of things. But that's why Revelation starts with a revelation of Jesus, because there are some future events that are really grim. Water turning into blood, death and destruction, the earth being consumed with fire. There are some pretty grim things being depicted in this book. But Jesus begins the book with this beautiful and powerful picture of himself as the one who is in charge. I'm controlling all of this. I rule over time. I rule over death. I rule over hell. And I rule over you, and you are in my hand. And I'm guiding you through all of this. And so when we consider Revelation, like we will do over the next few weeks, or when you read it at any other time, you and I have no reason to fear. Jesus has gone before us. Everything that we are going to read in Revelation is under his authority, and every creature ultimately bows to him.